The grave and death are conquered. I love that verse of the song. Mike must have been channeling my sermon when he put the songs together today. My name's Mike Holloway. I'm one of the assistant pastors here. Pastor Pat is, Lord willing, back in the pulpit next week, so that's a good thing for all of us. Looking forward to that once again. Well, let's start off with a few words of introduction. Actions speak louder than words. My father used to tell me that as a young man. Actions speak louder than words is a proverbial statement that reflects the fact that it's easier to say you're going to do something than to actually do it. In one sense, especially as my father used it, it was a challenge to actually do what I said. That was true of Exodus, of Israel in Exodus, which we've been studying. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, Israel pledged, "All this we will do." Well, how'd that work out for them? They couldn't do it. We couldn't have done it. Yet one Israelite was coming, one who would be a prophet like Moses, one even better than Moses, the book of Hebrews tells us. And this one, this Jesus, will speak louder than words in the passage we will look at this morning. Jesus certainly will speak words, but he will use an economy of words, powerful words, but his actions will speak even louder today. Our gospel author for our passage today is Mark. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he organizes four stories. Each story focuses on a specific aspect of Jesus' person and work. And then he groups these stories, these four situations together. It's like he stacks one on the other, until it reaches a climactic point at the end of chapter 5. Our outline today is in four parts. First, Jesus is the ruler of all creation. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 41. Our second story, Jesus frees a man from evil's bondage. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Our third story, Jesus heals a woman from 12 long years of sickness. That's Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 34. And then our fourth story is Jesus conquers death. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 to 43. I'm excited to preach this passage to you today because we're going to focus intensely on Jesus' actions in real life situations that illuminate and illustrate his words. So let's go to the text of Scripture. Turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 35 with me this morning, and I'm going to start reading through verse 38. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." They're going to go from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. From the details given here, you almost get the sense that Mark was in the boat with Jesus, don't you? Look at some of these details. First of all, Jesus didn't do any preparation. He just got in the boat as he was. Secondly, other boats were with him. They weren't alone. There were multiple boats on the sea with him. I don't think I'd ever caught that before as I studied this before. A great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking over the sides of the boat. And the boat was filling with water. Can you imagine the panic? The Sea of Galilee is a pretty big body of water. And it's known for sudden storms that arise out of nowhere. Usually the evening is the calmest time. Keep in mind, Jesus is in the boat with a bunch of fishermen. professional fishermen. They're used to the lake. They're used to what happens. So going in the evening is a good time to go, as opposed to the afternoon when storms often arise. And then one more detail. Jesus was in the stern, in the back of the boat, and he's asleep on a cushion. Well, whose idea was it to go across the Sea of Galilee that evening? Well, it was Jesus. He says, let's go across to the other side. And in contrast to the picture sometimes painted of the Christian life, Jesus is not in this situation solving all the problems for the disciples. As a matter of fact, do you think he knows what's going to happen once they get out on the water? He's what? He's the Son of God? Certainly he knows. He knows what's going to happen to them. So instead of protecting them from hardship and difficulty, he's inserting them right into it. He's quite deliberately leading them into a trial of the most intense kind. One that puts their lives on this earth in jeopardy. A life or death moment. So why does he do this? Again, verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That we are near death? That we're going to die if something doesn't change? Well, two issues are apparent from their statement. First, the disciples had doubts that Jesus really cared for them. They allowed the storm, they allowed their circumstance to come between them and their master and doubt that Jesus loved them. Now that's easy for us to do as well. In the midst of circumstances, when faced with difficulties and trials and hardships, whether that's illness or anxiety or family issues or work issues or whatever it might be, it's easy for us to take our eyes off Jesus as if we wonder if he really cares for us. Second, the disciples clearly failed to trust Jesus. I mean, before they left, he told them, we're going to the other side of the lake. Didn't they believe him? Didn't they think he could get them there? In the midst of the storm, they forgot what he said. They didn't tenaciously cling to his words in the midst of the trial. They allowed the voice of the storm to silence the Lord's voice. That brings us to the climax of the story. In verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and sea and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. With three little words, peace, be still. The roaring sea is instantly calm. The howling wind is gone. Instantly. The disciples just got to witness the power and glory of God revealed in the Son of God, in Jesus. They saw Jesus' lordship over his creation. It was dramatically demonstrated before their eyes as if a flash of lightning had struck their boat. Boom. Here Jesus was. Silencing the sea, calming the wind. Jesus had delivered them from what appeared to be certain death. He saved them. He's not only the sovereign over creation here, he is the savior from death. And the disciples knew it. They didn't fully understand it yet. But we know that by looking at Jesus' questions that come next in verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You get the sense there's a little tinge of disappointment in his voice. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this? That's the question, isn't it? Who is this that can do something like this? They don't fully get it, but they know something going on that requires their attention. Who this is obvious for us. He's the sovereign God. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. Our second story. Jesus frees a man from evil's bondage. Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. Verse 1 of Mark 5. Follow along with me as I read. They came to the other side of the sea. So now they're going back across the Sea of Galilee. They're heading over to the eastern side. The eastern side is where the Gentiles live. It's a Gentile territory, not the Jewish side like the eastern side where Capernaum is. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. We're going to see a little later on, this man's name is Legion, or at least he's called Legion. And we're given a pretty detailed explanation of his existence here. And it's not a very pleasant existence, is it? One thing is clear. He is demon-possessed. Now, obviously, not all people are demon-possessed. It seemed like it was more prevalent during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Yet, by nature, all people are ruled by dark, sinister, and evil forces. Paul told us that in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Paul wrote, "We all once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We all. That was a description of all of us before coming to faith in Christ. And in this sense, Legion illustrates for us the terrible plight of the human condition apart from Christ. Look at verse 6. "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" Well, two seemingly contradictory things are going on here. It seems this man is a bit conflicted, doesn't it? First, Legion ran to Jesus. And second, he cries out loudly. At least the demon in charge of him does, for Jesus to leave him alone. So why run to Jesus, but then tell him to leave you alone? Why not run away? What was the interaction between the human legion and the demon possession legion is surely part of the mystery involved here. But it's clear Legion was drawn to Jesus, but afraid of the consequences involved with that. He knew that this person was someone special. He knew Jesus. He calls him by his title, Son of the Most High God. It's not a confession of belief and trust in Jesus, but it is a confession of factually who he is. The demons know who Jesus is. They just don't believe or trust him. More complexities are seen in the fact that Legion fell down before Jesus and addresses him by a divine title, but he also invokes God's protection. He's very conflicted. He's very confused. But he does recognize Jesus' power over him. That much he knows. That much he knows. Verse 8. For Jesus, he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Jesus asks a question that now reveals the full degree of the torment the man had undergone. He wasn't subjected to just one demon, but to a multitude of them. The name Legion is a military term that means an army, a whole group of soldiers. And it's consistent with this man being used as a base of operations for demonic activity in this Gentile territory. This leads us to verse 13, which is the climax of our story. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. The demons want to go to the pigs. Interesting, isn't it? Almost a little humorous, I think. Verse 13. So he, Jesus, gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Where's Peter when you need him? All right. In verse 13, Jesus' words and power deliver Legion from his bondage to evil. From bondage to the power of the prince of the air. From Satan. That's who's in charge of the demons. Don't miss this. From the interaction, it is apparent the demons fully understood they had no choice but to obey Jesus as they begged for his permission to go to the pigs. Now, many people have puzzled over the centuries as to why Jesus sent the demons from the man to a huge herd of 2,000 pigs and drowned them. I think one of the results of what Jesus did was to emphasize the terrible power of these demons and focus our attention on their ultimate goal of destroying anything they inhabit. They were out to destroy the man. They were out to destroy the pigs. Jesus just hastened their exit. At the same time, the massacre of pigs underlined the enormous power Jesus had over the demons. Left no doubt that he was in charge. One more thing. How could the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons know they weren't coming back? There was one way, one sure way. And Jesus chose it. Once they're all drowned, they're not coming back. And don't miss the comic irony of a Jewish Messiah in a Gentile region sending 2,000 unclean pigs to their death. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? Okay. Kind of funny. Kind of ironic. That brings us to another result. How about the response of the Gentiles living in the country of the Gerasenes? Of these four stories, this is the one that most focuses on the response to what Jesus did. Verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. Jesus, get out of here. Keep in mind, this demon-possessed man had lived for years, if not decades, with them. They had told their children, don't go near this guy. He's crazy. Dangerous and crazy. And now he's just sitting there, normalized, like a regular guy. And you can imagine what they did when they found out what happened to the pigs. I mean, this was probably the herd the town was counting on for their food for the winter. Their economic prosperity depended upon these pigs, and Jesus just sent them to their death in the ocean, in the sea. Now they're worthless to them. The point Mark is making, and these people were more concerned with their economic well-being and their stomachs than they were with the hope of deliverance from evil that Jesus offered. I mean, wouldn't you stop and ask what happened here? Jesus, please tell us. Oh, no. No. They want him out, and they want him out now. A different reaction we see in verse 18 to 20. Verse 18. Notice, Jesus doesn't dispute with them about whether he's leaving. Verse 18. He was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. The idea is he wants to be a disciple of Jesus. He wants to follow him. Verse 19. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you, how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's the region of the Gerasenes, in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Why did Jesus refuse the request of the man who trusted him so much? After granting the request of those who rejected him. This was ultimately a gracious act of Jesus as he sets in motion a witness to himself among the Gentiles of the Decapolis region, east of the Sea of Galilee. I think a clear foreshadowing of the gospel coming to the Gentiles is here. He wanted the man to spread the news among the Gentiles. And the choice between the townspeople and this man was clear. Do you want to be with Jesus or do you want Jesus to go? People of the town wanted Jesus to go. The demon-possessed man wanted to be with Jesus. You might say that's the most important question you'll ever answer. Do you want to be with Jesus or do you want Jesus to go? For those of you who have not trusted Christ, you want to choose to be with Jesus. As we're going to see as we move through these other stories, Mark is building a case for Jesus. And he's building it based upon the actions that he takes with the people he encounters. Our third story. Jesus heals a woman from 12 long years of sickness. Mark chapter 5 verses 21 to 34. These first three verses are kind of interesting. I'll tell you why in a minute. And when Jesus had crossed again to the boat to the other side, so he goes back over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He spends a lot of time in the boat in these four stories, okay? It's a pretty big sea, about 15 miles across. So he goes back over to the east side, probably to the city of Capernaum. So when he crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Now, Jairus had clearly heard or maybe even seen Jesus' miracles. Because he has faith that if Jesus comes, he can save his daughter, his little daughter. Well, this little paragraph, these four verses, are used by Mark to introduce us to both the third and the fourth stories. As you will see, Mark makes clear they are related to one another in an integral way. So Jesus crosses to the Sea of Galilee. He is greeted by a great crowd. The ruler of the synagogue, named Jairus, is there. His daughter is deathly ill. And Jairus makes sure Jesus comes with him. That brings us to the last half of verse 24. And a great crowd followed Jesus, followed him, and thronged about him. Think, so many people that you have to touch and run into people to even walk. It is that crowded. And there was a woman, verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. Now Mark interrupts the story about Jairus and his daughter and introduces instead the core of the third story, with a new setting at the end of verse 24. This woman had been afflicted for 12 years. Neither the source of the bleeding or the condition that caused it are revealed. Having this condition, for which she had tried every doctor and every cure, even to the point of rendering herself penniless, this was not just a threat to her health and her financial well-being, but it was also a major threat to her as a member of society in Israel. You say, why? Her condition rendered her in a state of constant and continual uncleanness, according to Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 33. People were not supposed to associate with her. She was to be like a leper in the ancient world. Unclean, unclean. Because anyone that associated her was unclean too. That's an important point to remember. We'll come back to that. Anyone who associates with her is unclean as well. As a result, the feelings of being alone and isolated must have also been heart-wrenching for her. She's physically ill, financially broke, and relationally devastated. She's in a desperate situation. She is so desperate that she has bought in to the popular superstitious belief in the ancient world that simply touching the garment of a powerful person transfers some of their power to the one touching it. The result of her action is seen in the climax of the story in verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Touching Jesus' garment healed her instantly. She knew it. She knew she had stopped bleeding, and she could even feel it. Mark tells us Jesus had delivered her even though it happened through some apparent quasi-magical action on her part. Well, how does Jesus deal with this? And not only that, what is Jairus thinking at this point? I mean, it was urgent that Jesus get back to his daughter to heal her before she dies. And now Jesus is dealing with this. What about my daughter? You can hear him saying. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Why didn't he just keep going? Why didn't he just head straight for Jairus' daughter? Well, Jesus, knowing power had left him, stopped and turned around. Jairus has got to be panicking. And the disciples think Jesus has asked a crazy question. I mean, with all the people pushing against him, how could he tell who touched him? After all, lots of people were touching him. And they too knew Jairus' daughter's life was in jeopardy. Verse 32. And he, Jesus, looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Why did Jesus stop? Why did Jesus jeopardize the life of Jairus' daughter to stop and talk with this woman? Verse 34 tells us the answer. Jesus was not willing to let the woman fade into the crowd, believing the idea that somehow superstition and magic played a role in her healing. Jesus insisted the woman identify herself and gently corrected her erroneous ideas, or any she might have had, and points her to what really healed her. It was the grasp of faith in Jesus himself that healed her, not her grasp of the garment that healed her. Her touch brought two elements together: her faith and Jesus. Her faith in Jesus was the reason she was healed. She can now go in peace, having been healed both physically and spiritually. She had come for healing, but she found more than that. She found peace and grace. But what about Jairus' daughter? What about Jairus' daughter? That brings us back to our fourth story. Jesus conquers death, verses 35 to 43. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Oops. It's too late. And that's a big oops, isn't it? At least that's what Jairus' house servants think. It appears the healing of the woman with the chronic hemorrhage and the resultant delay was catastrophic for the young girl. But before that idea can take root, Jesus interrupts. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. And he, that is Jesus, allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Who is Jesus talking to when he says, "Do not fear, only believe"? To get that answer, we need to go back to verse 35. Who is the house servant talking to in verse 35? He's talking to Jairus, right? The ruler of the synagogue. The girl's father. Well, that's who Jesus is talking to. Fear not, only believe. Clearly, the house servant doesn't believe. As a matter of fact, he doesn't call him Lord. He just calls him teacher. He's just a teacher as far as he's concerned. But apparently, Jairus still believes. Verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him. Remember, Peter, James, and John. And went in where the child was. Clearly, not only the house servant of Jairus thought his daughter was truly dead, but also his family and the entire community were certain of it, for they had already begun the formal mourning process for her. In fact, they mockingly laugh at him for saying, "She is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus' statement meant that in spite of the girl's real death, she has not yet been delivered over to the realm of death. And the consequences, in fact, she is experiencing a state from which she is about to awaken. Her condition is only temporary, as Jesus well knew, for he was about to act. And for this, he allows only the girl's father, mother, and his most intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John, to go into the room with him. This brings us to the climax of the fourth story. Verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi." That's Aramaic, the common language spoken in Jesus' day in Israel. "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Jesus had just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And her mother and her father and the three disciples, who apparently were certain they were in the presence of death, are caught completely off guard as they were not prepared for what they just witnessed. They were utterly amazed. It's a strong, strong word for surprise and wonder. Jesus had just conquered death in their very presence. The little girl was evidence of Jesus' saving victory over the grave and death. This is the climax for all four stories. Verse 43. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Evidently, Jesus knows she's hungry. Give her something to eat. But don't tell anybody about this. Why did Jesus act so secretly here? They're to tell no one. And why does Jesus limit the witnesses to this to only five people? I mean, if it was up to me, I'd let everyone in on it. Think of the opportunities for evangelism here. Everyone would surely believe if you told them this story, right? In fact, it's made clear throughout Mark's gospel as you read it that those who will not trust Jesus' words will not trust his deeds either. Intimate knowledge of Jesus is not given to those who despise him, who ridicule him, who laugh at him. Pearls are not cast before swine, to pick up a theme from our second story this morning. What ties these four stories together? Why did Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, place them one after the other, build them one on top of the other? I really want you to see this, to see what a great Savior we have. Two things stand out and are common to all of these stories. First, in every case, the sovereignty and authority of Jesus stands out. In the calming of the sea, Jesus is sovereign over creation. In the casting out of the demons from Legion, Jesus is sovereign over Satan and the demonic realm. He overcomes evil. In the healing of the woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years, Jesus is sovereign over illness and disease. And in raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, Jesus is sovereign over death. Jesus conquers death. Mark is driving that point home. Second, in every case, in every story, Jesus delivers people. Central to each of these stories is Jesus graciously saving individual people from near certain or early physical death. Jesus saves the disciples from drowning in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus saves the demon-possessed man from the legion of demons. Jesus saves the bleeding woman from a miserable life and death. And Jesus saves Jairus' daughter, actually raising her from the dead. And these physical salvations that Jesus brings points to the greater spiritual, eternal salvation that Jesus will bring when he goes to the cross, is buried, and rises from the dead. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus after he calmed the sea, "Who then is this?" He's the sovereign God and Savior of the world. And it's buried in our story. As you consider, think back to what Jesus did back in verse 41 of chapter 5 with Jairus' daughter. He took the little girl by the hand, and in doing so, he touched a dead body. He did an unclean thing, and by touching the dead body, Jesus became ritually unclean too. That is just what he did with the woman who was hemorrhaging when she touched his garments. He became unclean for both of them. Jesus became unclean for them. And just as Jesus, who is fully God and truly man, has become sin for us, he was willing to be unclean to save Jairus' daughter and the woman hemorrhaging for 12 years. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Said in a slightly different way, God the Father made Jesus to be sin for us, to die for our sins in our place, for my place, so we might be saved, so we might be declared righteous by God on the basis of the work Jesus did for us. And that salvation is ours by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the sovereign Son of God, Jesus alone, who is the Savior and Messiah. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to marvel at the works of Jesus, even as he walked on this earth. Help us to see in him the sovereignty and authority that he brought to bear upon real people and real life situations. May we be convicted in our hearts that he is the Lord and Savior of the world. May we come to him in our own lives when circumstances pile up and we are feeling anxious or doubtful. May we trust him. May we realize and recognize
that he really does care for us. He really does love us. He voluntarily, of his own choice, went to the cross to die for our sins, was buried, and rose from the third day as a guarantee of the salvation you have for your people. May we glory in that, Father. May we rest in that when we are reminded of that. Each and every time trouble comes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.